to chapter 1. We'll continue in our series on the Gospel of Mark that we began last week. This morning we'll study verses 9 through 11. The Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. Let me also remind you that Mark, it is believed, is particularly the oldest or the first written of the Gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. It's also the shortest of the Gospels, which is one of the compelling reasons why it is generally thought that Mark's account is maybe the oldest. That as progressively the account of Jesus Christ and his work and ministry upon the earth was told to the people of God, that more and more was told. The Gospel of Mark is one that has quite a bit of urgency in it. There is, as we'll see this morning, this word, and immediately, or the Greek euthys, again and again and again, said in the Gospel. It carries the tempo of his message. And I think it really and truly is a wonderful thing, because what could we be more urgent about than knowing Jesus Christ? So as we turn to this portion of chapter 1 of Mark, let me encourage you to recall also where we were last week. In the first few verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 8, we read the account, particularly of the ministry of John the Baptist, who was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. The thing that we saw in that passage of Scripture was that in every way, John pointed to Jesus. And Mark is establishing John as that one who came as the second coming of Elijah, as it were, the last of the Old Testament prophets, as a sign and a mark of the ministry of Jesus that would come after him. We read also that what John was doing was that he was preaching, particularly that he was preaching against sin for the repentance of the hearts of the people of Israel. Not only that, he was baptizing them as a sign of that repentance for the forgiveness of sin, so that they would know that if they repent, that God is good to forgive them of their sins. But then there was this wonderful thing that John the Baptist proclaimed in his preaching ministry, that after him comes one who is mightier than he, the strap of whose sandals he himself was not worthy to stoop down to untie. This morning in verses 9 through 11, we read the account of the baptism of Christ. This is an account that's recorded in all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and also John. It's of great importance. In this, we see a magnificent account of the three persons of the Holy Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And the purpose of their appearance in the Gospel account and in history is particularly to set Jesus in the motion of his ministry. This is his commencement of his earthly ministry. So as we study it together, let me encourage you to read carefully the Word of God, to consider what you're hearing. There are symbols and signs that are held out to the readers of Mark's Gospel in this occasion. And let me also encourage you to not miss the forest for the trees, because it's easy for us to get off on a left or a right hand turn and to miss the glory of what's being shown. And that is simply that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, as we have read your word, our ears have been filled with magnificent glories. Oh Lord, glories that are far too high for our minds to perceive and far too deep for our hearts to plumb. Oh Lord, we pray that as we study this morning as a church, that you would give us understanding. That Lord, we might glimpse the glory of Jesus, our Messiah. That Lord, we would know him more fully. And that Lord, our faith would be expanded in this life, oh Lord, that we might know the life to come. Father, we pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Most certainly, when most ministers come to this passage of Scripture, this becomes a sermon about baptism, doesn't it? After all, that is central to what we've just read. It's the occasion of the baptism of Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. A wonderful and iconic moment in the ministry of Jesus. But there is more at hand than simply the application of water, isn't there? We see Jesus, the Lord of glory, coming to his forerunner, John the Baptist, who's baptizing in the wilderness. The strange guy wearing camel hair, right? With a leather belt, who has a diet that would make vegans squirm. Jesus comes to him out of Nazareth of Galilee, and he comes and he's baptized. Those, you know, that simple account raises lots of questions. We'll study that. But then there are particularly wonderful things that happen in this passage of Scripture. We're told something that I don't think any of us can fully understand, at least until the day where we meet the Lord face to face. And it's the language of the heavens being torn. You see, that's not simply an English translation that takes poetic license. That is the descriptor that Mark uses. The heavens rent and torn and opened. Not only that, but that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, he descends like a dove and alights, comes upon Jesus Christ, God the Son. Can you imagine what we're talking about? How magnificent that is. How much more that is than a regular dunking or effusion of a professing believer or a covenant child. This is magnificent, but that's not all, is it? It's even much more. There is the verbal proclamation of God the Father concerning Jesus Christ, God the Son. There is so much packed into these few verses of Scripture. And in every part of it, Jesus is being set about the work of his earthly ministry. He's being placed, as it were, and installed in the midst of the people of God to do the will of God for the salvation of all who will believe. You see, that's the bigger thing. That's the forest not to be missed for the trees. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to pay close attention to the reading of the word so that you're not concerned about the question of dunking versus pouring, the mode of baptism, but that you're concerned with Jesus, the one to whom all of these things point. He's the center of this passage of Scripture. It's not the River Jordan. It's not water. It's Jesus the Messiah. He's the one that's at the very center. Three things that I want us to consider this morning is that Jesus in this passage identified himself with sinners. He identified himself with sinners. Secondly, that Jesus was ordained to his offices. Or maybe we should say his threefold office. And then thirdly, we'll consider that Jesus was proclaimed as the lovely Son. Proclaimed as the lovely Son. Verse 9, Mark begins to record this account, and we're told that in those days, accordingly to the life of Jesus. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Of course, you're familiar with the language of Nazareth. At least if you've been raised in Western society, you've probably sung it in Christmas carols. You've heard it, and it's at least in some measure ingrained into your memory. If you're a Christian, certainly you've learned it even from your earliest days, that Jesus lived in Nazareth. There's a peculiar thing about this name. You see, in Hebrew, it literally means a cast out place. It's sort of, well, a place of very, very, very great obscurity. Nazareth. It's the Styx. It's the dwarf of all dwarfs, to put it in maybe German terminology. It's a place where nothing exciting happens. No one of any account has ever come. But this is where Jesus comes from. He comes out of obscurity, out of Nazareth, where he's been serving as a carpenter in the shop of his father, having taken up the earthly vocation of his earthly father appointed by the Lord. But you see, in this passage, he's coming into a new work. He's coming from Nazareth and into the work of his heavenly father. His father, according to all things spiritual, all things in heaven and all things yet below. He comes from Nazareth, and we're told by Mark that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. In our introduction, I mentioned that Mark's gospel is the most short of the gospel accounts. It gives a very brief, and sometimes it feels abrupt, version of the work of Jesus Christ and his life. But did you catch that? What we just read, that Jesus came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You see, last week as we studied the ministry of John the Baptist, we learned something about his baptism. The scriptures, they account it as a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And do you recall that last week as we studied this passage of scripture, for John to do the work of baptism and proclaiming a baptism of repentance of sins, he had to preach against sin in the lives of people, that they would see that they are great sinners and that they have a great need of the forgiveness of God. And here we're told that Jesus went to John to be baptized. Do you have any burning questions? Does this make sense to you? You should have some questions, I believe. John does a baptism of repentance of sins, and Jesus is going to John to be baptized, though the scriptures uniformly account him as sinless. How can this be? What's going on here? How can Jesus receive the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? Jesus, after all, he's holy, sinless, and perfect in his righteousness. What does he need baptism for? What's going on? Mark doesn't give us an account, but his brothers, the other gospel writers, give us at least a historical account of John's response to Jesus' request and then Jesus' own explanation of what's going on. In Matthew and Luke in particular, we have the account, and this morning I want to concern ourselves with the account of Matthew 3. Jesus approaches John for baptism, and we are told that John tried to prevent him. That's the language of the gospel, that John tried to prevent him, that is Jesus, from being baptized. And John said this to him, "I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me to be baptized?" You see, what the other gospel accounts show us is that John perceived the holiness of Jesus. He perceived in him sinless perfection. John has already proclaimed, even in the Gospel of Mark, the greatness of the one who will come after him. But in particular, whenever he is faced with the prospect of baptizing Jesus, is as it were, John looks at him and says, "I don't really think this is appropriate for you. If anything, I'm the great sinner that needs it from your hand, not you from mine." But Jesus responds. Because Jesus is trying to make sense for John of the question that you and I all are entertaining. What's Jesus doing? Why does he need baptism? And what does the scripture teach? Jesus tells him very forthrightly that the reason why he needs baptism, or why it is good to do this, is that it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? As he tells John, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You see, the scriptures are full of the account of God and all of his promises. Where again and again and again and again, the Lord promises a Redeemer who will come in the likeness of his people to redeem them from their sins, who will take upon them upon himself not only their likeness, but also their guilt and all of their circumstances, and put to death their sin, even in his own death. The scriptures are full of this, and their promises. You see, whenever God makes a promise, he makes it absolutely, because God is eternal and he is entirely perfect. His promises are eternal and perfect. You can take them to the bank. They're good. Jesus is coming and he is telling John that this is necessary for the sake of his ministry as a redeemer, to fulfill the righteous promises of God. That's what's being communicated in the language of fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus came, he lived under the law, he lived as a man, subject to all of its requirements. And here he is in the midst of the people of God to be their Redeemer, to keep God's promises. He in every way had to become one of them for the sake of their redemption. So why baptism? Why couldn't some other symbolic act be adopted for the sake of the fulfillment of the righteousness of God, so that the Lord's words are no lie? Well, it's because it's a wonderful and public display, but it's also one ordained by God. In particular, I think 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 gives us a great depiction of exactly why baptism is an appropriate thing for Jesus to be taking upon himself in this context. Scriptures say, "For our sake, God made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So why baptism? Again, what's going on there? You see, in baptism, Jesus identifies with the sins of his people that he will save. Let me put it in some very, very simple terms. Jesus is pleased to share our dirty bathwater. Our dirty bathwater that cleansed us, that he might take all of our soil and all of our defilement on himself and put it to death. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way in his commentary on the Gospel of Mark. Here Jesus indicates how he will become our Savior by standing in the river whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water, polluted by those sins, to be poured over his perfect being. You see, baptism for the sinner is a sign of the washing away of sin and of guilt. But for Jesus Christ, this baptism was his being identified with the sins that had been washed away. Why is this so important that Jesus enter into these waters? Well, it's this fact. Sinner, you don't simply need your sins removed from you. They must be atoned for. It's not simply enough that they be washed down the river, but that the just God of heaven pours out wrath upon them and consumes the sin. Consumes it and is satisfied according to justice. Do you know that your sins are not simply offensive to God, but God is righteous in His offense because of your sins? That your sins stand as crimes against God. And it's not simply enough that they just be put to the left or to the right, but that they be put to death in the body of Jesus Christ upon the cursed tree. That's the symbolism. It's an exchange. That's what's happening. It's taking place. And it gives the character of the whole of His ministry. That Jesus in His ministry will be identified with sinners, that He will walk amongst them as one of them, yet without sin, that He might receive their sins, their guilt, and receive their punishment in His body and in His soul as He is crucified in their place, and as He takes their death upon the tree, and as He gives to them His purity, His perfection, and His righteousness. That's what's being taught here. Don't miss the forest for the trees. Who are you supposed to see in these verses? Jesus Christ, offered to sinners, willing to get into the ditches and the mud and the muck of our sins and to take it on Himself. That's what you're intended to see here. The Christ with His first step of ministry becoming like those He wishes to save. What a wonderful gospel. Let me ask you, Christians, do you know this? That Jesus is pleased to be with you where you are in the midst of your sins, though He is not a sinner. He's not afraid of the pollution that you bear. He's entirely willing to take it upon Himself that you would not have to bear it in all of its consequences. That's the truth of the gospel. It's the gospel in the baptism of Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, that we might be beloved children. Secondly, in this passage of Scripture, we see that Jesus is ordained to His offices. Or as I said earlier, maybe we should more correctly say His threefold office. You see, there's more than just simply the application of water recorded in the Gospel of Mark. We read in verse 10 that when Jesus came up out of the water, immediately, here's Mark's word, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. Profound what we just read. No matter what your interpretation is, particularly if He's going down into water and being raised up from immersion, or whether He's being poured over, and this is the account of His going up out of the Jordan, out of the water of the river. It doesn't matter. The greater thing that's being seen here and expressed is that something happens. Something happens that's magnificent. The heavens are open. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. These are pictures. These are things to think about. This is expressed because these things were seen by the eyes of Jesus Christ, and we're very well committed by the Gospel of John that this was likewise seen by John the Baptist. That these were public things, a display. Mark wants us to particularly note that Jesus saw them. These were ministries to Him, particularly and personally, as the one who received them. But these were public displays of the magnificence of God for the sake of Jesus in His ministry. Now, what does this look like? Now, who knows but the ones who were there? What does it mean for the heavens to be torn open? Do you see two big hands that rip it? Is it just the sky that's being parted? Is it like clouds that part? Is it the atmosphere and you see stars and planets? Is it like a window opened in the sky and you're looking straight into the throne room of the Father? Into the kingdom of heaven that will descend. What is it? What's? I don't know, but I know that it's magnificent. I know that it's magnificent. What does the scripture mean whenever it describes the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, like the dove, or in the form of a dove? Those are the various ways that the gospel writers speak of this event of the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ. What's the picture? Is it a dove? Was it a white dove? Was it a spotted dove? Was it a turtle dove? What is it? Is it a big dove? I don't know. I don't think it's important. Or is he only coming down like a dove in some spiritual way, fluttering about? Does this look back to Genesis 1 where the Holy Spirit hovered like the flapping of the wings of a divine dove in the primordial creation? What does it mean there? Well, I think that these things are portions of Jesus' installment or his ordination for earthly ministry. There's more going on than meets the eye. These are things that happen apart from the ministry in the hand of John the Baptist. These are things that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do for the sake of Jesus executing his God-sent ministry. See, when we read the Old Testament, we're told that in every case, whenever someone is put to a task, that the Lord brings them into it, inaugurates them into their ministry, installs them for the sake of it. In particular, we're told that there are people who are anointed in the Old Testament. There are quite a number of anointings, but there's in particular three different groups of people that receive anointings. There are prophets that are anointed. We think of the anointing of Elisha at the hand of Elijah. There are priests who are anointed. We think of Aaron and his sons, whenever the Lord appointed for them to be anointed for the sake of their priestly duty. And then kings are anointed, aren't they? They receive oil upon their head. We think of King David and the work that he was anointed for in the midst of the people of Israel at the hand of the prophet. You see, they're anointed. They're prepared. It's a sign. And in particular, in the Old Testament, it has the weight, anointing does, of the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's blessing of their work. It sets them apart for a work that will be unto God, for the sake of God's purpose, in the midst of the people of God. Most certainly, as you read this passage of Scripture, where the heavens are open and the Holy Spirit descends, there's not an oil there, is there? We're not told of anything like that, like it rained olive oil or something on the banks of the Jordan. But the Holy Spirit descends, resides with Jesus, sets him apart for his ministry and his work in the view of people. But the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove and remained there. That Jesus was set apart, particularly appointed for his work as the Messiah. So maybe we're grasping a little at what the dove means, but what about the tearing open? What does that mean? You see, Mark uses a very peculiar word here, and it's only used twice in his gospel. It's not like the other word that Mark likes to use immediately. I think that's like 41 times in the gospel of Mark used again and again. But this word is used twice, tearing open. You have it here in verse 10, the tearing open of the heavens. But then again, you have it in chapter 15, where Jesus hangs upon the cross. And in the time where he gives up his soul into the hands of the Father to death, okay, then the word comes in again. Because something happens, doesn't it? When Jesus dies, the world gets dark, and what happens in the temple? But the veil is torn, it's ripped from top to bottom, where the Holy of Holies and the holy place are brought into one, where there's access given where otherwise access wouldn't have been given. The Holy of Holies being the realm of God the Holy Spirit and only the high priest. You see, Mark is directing us to a thing here. He's grabbing attention. He's expecting, I assume at least that the people who read his gospel are going to read it from beginning to end and then probably read it again. That there is a design or a character to the ministry of Jesus. That the heavens torn open at the time of his baptism describe the character of his ordained ministry. That he's being ordained, as it were, to make a way into the Father. That a veil is torn. That a chasm, a separation that has existed between man and God, where the sins of humanity separate the souls of people from their Creator, that this will be reconciled. There will be access, but that it will only be through Jesus. Again, all of this centers on Christ. It all points to Him and His ordained ministry. That in essence, the thing that a person should read and walk away from it here with is this. That there is one way to the Father, and it is through a life devoted to Jesus Christ by faith in Him. There is a way open, but it is in Jesus Christ. Christ alone in His ministry for us. His death in our place. We think again of the fulfilling of all righteousness. You think particularly of Isaiah 42. Verse 1, where the Father prophesies through the prophet, I will put my Spirit upon him. Jesus' ministry was a ministry that God set him to accomplish the task that God had intended for his people, to redeem a people for himself, to be marked out by his promises for his glory and unto redemption. Thirdly, Jesus is proclaimed as the lovely Son. Verse 11, a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The other gospel accounts give it in a different person. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Speaking to those who would hear, maybe John the Baptist or others. Again, it seems that Mark is zeroing in on Christ's own reception of the ministry here in his baptism. A voice came from heaven. What a strange thing. Have you ever heard a voice from heaven? No, you haven't heard a voice from heaven, have you? Maybe on your jog, I don't think it's happened. Maybe on a swim. I don't think it's happened. Maybe in a worship service, if you heard the voice of God, well, you've heard it in the Word, but have you heard a voice from heaven? An audible voice? I don't think so. Was the voice of the Father, whenever it's spoken here into history, a deep voice? I don't know. Was it a loud voice? Probably, we would make the assumption. After all, it is the voice of the divine. But what's the character of this, and what's the point of a voice coming from heaven? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Undoubtedly, this proclaims the ministry of Jesus Christ. It sets him more firmly in the midst of the people of God. As the Messiah, as the Redeemer, as the one sent by God to fulfill Psalm 2. The anointed of God whom the kings of the earth rage against, who will crush them with a rod of iron. You recall the second Psalm. Who has been begotten this day, the Son of God. Psalm 2. There's the fulfillment of the Word of God. Of course, there's echoes and the fulfillment of Isaiah 42. We go to it yet again. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Of course, the Lord is bringing all of these things to fulfillment. The Lord is confirming him in his ministry, establishing him as the one to whom the people should look, as the one that's greater than John, as the Redeemer of the people of God, that his ministry would be established and sustained. But friends, don't look past the emphasis of Mark. Read the Bible carefully. Read it slowly. Jesus hears, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. This is the account of Jesus' own reception of the word of God's affirmation of his person, of his ministry, and of his relationship with the Father. Think for just a moment what's being said here and how alien it is from what you and I deserve to hear from the mouth of the Father. Think about this. Would it be possible, according to who you are and the way you live, I can say this in my own as well, that I would hear the Father say to me that I'm a beloved anything, much less a son? I reflect on my soul and the waywardness of my own heart. There's nothing lovely in me at all of my own doing. If you know me like I know me, and I'm thankful that you don't, because if I knew you the way you know you, we probably wouldn't be friends. You would know that I'm a great sinner, and I would know that so also you are. We would see our sins prolifically laid before one another, and if we had the eye of God, we would see the very ugliness of our souls. Every sin and its very birth and every inclination of the hearts of man being sin and sin continually, at the very depth of who we are, a black stain that runs consistently through the whole of our life, if not for Jesus. We would see that in ourselves, an unlovely and quite frankly, quite unlovable person. But of Jesus, the Holy Son, the Father says he loves him. This is the Father affirming the perfections of Jesus, the Son. That Jesus is worth the love of God, whose eye pierces the souls of humanity and from whom nothing is hidden. The Father says he's lovely. He's worthy of his love. The profound aspect of the love of God to Jesus on Jesus' own terms cannot be overstated. The heart of Christ calls the heart of the Father to rejoice. But that he was pleasant for the eyes of God, he was good in his character and good in his deeds. His whole ministry would be pleasant. And the Father loved him. And here he is speaking to the ears of Jesus the Christ, who would serve him in a life of ministry, persecution, death, and resurrection. You see, Jesus was God in every way, and he still is. But he was also man in every way. Jesus had human flesh. He lived like us. He got hungry. He got tired. He felt cold. He felt hot. He had circumstances where he really wished he had some form of a pillow to lay his head upon. Jesus was human. He had human emotions, just like you. Not fallen emotions, but human emotions. He felt things. When the Father proclaims his love to the Son in this, he is strengthening Jesus for the hard and the dry seasons, for when Christ will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, where he will be reviled by men, hated, cast out, where he'll be chased and hunted for his life, where he'll have no place for his head to be covered and exposed to all the whole world of persecutions. This is the profession of the Father's love to Jesus, so that whenever he is in the wilderness and assailed by Satan in the midst of the beast, hungry and fasting, that he'll be strengthened by the heart of God in heaven, able to resist all the assailments of Satan and sin. So that whenever Jesus is on the cusp of his arrest, his persecution, his crucifixion and his death, where he'll lie in the grave for 3 days, that as he goes up the great hill, that he might take up the greater hill of his sacrifice for sinners. That what will echo in his ears, even in the time of his dereliction, where the Father has forsaken him, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would have in his heart the knowledge of the love of God for him as an individual person. What sustained Christ when he was alienated from all whom he would reconcile to the Father? What would sustain his heart? What would sustain his heart when he was persecuted by the holy God of heaven, the love of God for him? This is profound. Just a couple of verses. What should you take away from this, Christian? You should take away this wonderful truth that the love that sustained Jesus in his earthly ministry is offered to every believer to be their inheritance. Yes, according to yourself, you are not lovely. You're not. But according to Jesus, you're clothed in His righteousness. You're called a son or a daughter of the Lord. In faith in Jesus, this is what you receive, the comfort that comes, that can sustain you through every attack of Satan and every persecution, every dry season, all famine and even persecution unto death. This can sustain. The love of God for you in Jesus Christ is profound. It was profound for Him and it will be profound for you if you know Him. This is the sustenance of the soul of our Savior, and it's the sustenance of the soul of Christians. May it be this morning that you're reminded again of the heights and depth of the Lord's love for you in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for all that you give, O Lord. We give thanks that you give Jesus Christ, the righteous, in our place, that He would take all of our punishment that we might receive all of His blessing and forgiveness. Oh Lord, we deserve none of this. None of this mercy. None of this grace. None of your love. And we praise you that we have received it freely through Him who deserved none of our persecution. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be working in us. Oh Lord, that we would be a people who would know Jesus and His love. Oh Lord, that we would see in Jesus the only means of our salvation, and that we would run to Jesus, the only means of our joy. Oh Father in heaven, I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll take our hymnals and sing hymn 347, The Church's One Foundation. Thank you.